Well, the title of yesterday's exposition was The Living God is a Missionary God. We studied the foundational Old Testament promise and its fulfillment that through Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth were going to be blessed. Today we move out of the Old Testament into the Gospels, and our title this morning is The Lord Christ is a Missionary Christ. Mind you, at first sight, you might come to a completely different conclusion, because the Jewishness of the Gospels, of the story the Gospels tell, is very obvious. By human parentage, Jesus was a Jew. He was descended from King David, and through him from Abraham. He was born under the law. He lived in Palestine and never left it. His mind was steeped in the Old Testament. He observed the Jewish festivals. The 12 apostles he chose were all Jews. And he even restricted his ministry and theirs to what he called the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But that limitation to the Jews was only a temporary arrangement. It belonged to the period of his public ministry in which he presented himself to God's chosen people as their Messiah and as their Savior King. But later, after the cross, on which he was lifted up to draw all men, the Gentiles, to himself, and after the resurrection, when he was given all authority in heaven and on earth, he sent his people out in the so-called Great Commission to make disciples of all nations. Now, I have chosen for our study this morning that version of the Great Commission that is to be found in the Gospel of John. And I would like to ask you to open your Bible at the Gospel of John, chapter 20. This version of the Great Commission is historically the first, because it was given on Easter Day itself, just after the resurrection. In my view, it's also the most pregnant, and I rather think it is the most neglected. So we're going to concentrate on it this morning, John 20, verses 19 to 23, and I read in the Revised Standard Version. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." And when he'd said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Marvelous words of Jesus. Let us listen to them carefully together this morning. The essence of his message is found in the three words of verse 21. "I send you." That is the commission. And all the rest of his words here are commentary and explanation. "I send you." This "I," who sends us into the world, is the risen Lord himself, who has now been given universal dominion. He has authority over the church that he sends into the world. He has authority over the nations to whom he sends the church. And he has authority over all demonic forces which might attempt to frustrate the mission of the church. Without this universal dominion of Jesus, the Christian mission would be impossible. Because of this universal dominion of Jesus, the Christian mission is indispensable. I send you. Jesus then spoke four short, sharp sentences, which imprinted themselves indelibly on the memories of his hearers, and which together define the nature of our mission. Let's look at them. The first, in verse 19 and repeated in verse 21, is peace be with you. The second, in verse 21, is as the Father sent me into the world, even so I send you. The third is in verse 22, receive the Holy Spirit. And the fourth is in verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. If you return the sins of any, they are returned. And these four sentences together shape the mission on which Christ sends us. Firstly, the first thing Jesus gives to us is an experience called peace. The gospel committed to us to proclaim, in the words of Peter, is good news of peace through Jesus Christ. Acts 10:36. As the prophet cried centuries before Christ, how beautiful are the mountains at the feet of him who brings good tidings, who publishes peace. But how can we preach peace to others until we have received peace ourselves? So Jesus says, peace be with you. It's the first official word that he spoke to the 12 after the resurrection. It's also the second because he emphasized it by repetition. Of course, it was the customary Hebrew greeting, shalom, peace. It still is in the state of Israel today. And yet we may be sure that when Jesus used this greeting, it was no empty convention. He wished them peace. He gave them peace. Without peace, they could not go forth in his name. So what sort of a peace was it? Well, there are three kinds of peace that we can enjoy through Jesus. A, peace of mind. Precious gift indeed. The crucifixion of Jesus had shattered the apostles' hopes. In spite of his death, had plunged them into doubt whether, after all, he was the Christ they had come to believe. Ah, but his word of peace reassured them. It was the same Jesus, the same voice with the same message, the same body with the same scars, yet all wonderfully transfigured by the resurrection. The certainty that he had risen from the dead dispelled their doubts and gave them peace, just as it can today. B, peace of conscience. The peace of the apostles had been disturbed not only by the death of Jesus, but by their complicity in his death. They had denied him, deserted him, left him in the lurch, and they were overcome with a sense of guilt at what they had done. But now Jesus speaks peace to their troubled conscience. And he shows them his hands and his side as evidence that he has died for them and risen again. Had he not said in that very upper room a few hours previously, before his death, that he was going to shed his blood for the forgiveness of their sins? At least now they begin to understand that God had vindicated the achievement of the cross by raising Christ from the dead. Beloved, Jesus still speaks peace to troubled minds and consciences. His death and resurrection are the foundation stones on which our Christian peace is built. He died for our sins. He was raised from the dead. So how can we doubt either his divine person or the efficacy of his atoning death? The resurrection powerfully declares Jesus to be the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. No wonder the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Joy and peace flooded their hearts. Still today, Jesus adds to his word of peace a visible sign. Have you ever thought that the bread and wine of communion that we're going to enjoy together on Thursday night are like the hands and the side of Jesus that he shows to us? As we gather round his table, he seems to say to us, "Behold my hands and my side. Do you doubt that your sins are forgiven? See, I died for you and rose again." We too shall be glad when we see the Lord. Unutterable is the joy of Christian people who know Jesus Christ as their once crucified and now risen Savior. Without this double assurance about Christ bringing peace to mind and conscience, we cannot go out on our mission. But once by word and sign Jesus has given us his peace, nothing will be able to silence us. Peace of mind, peace of conscience, and see, peace in the church. But the peace Jesus gives is not only individual, it's corporate. It's not only internal in our hearts, it's external in the fellowship. Because peace in the Bible often means reconciliation, and that includes reconciliation with one another. Paul specially writes about this in Ephesians 2. Peace in the sense of reconciliation, peace in the Christian community, racial peace, social peace. But when there is quarreling and rivalry in the fellowship, when there is racism, when there is bickering and envy and jealousy in our hearts, our gospel lacks all credibility. How can we preach peace and reconciliation to others in such a way that they will believe us if we don't live in peace ourselves? Peace of mind, peace of conscience, peace in the fellowship. Without this, the mission is impossible. So that's the first thing Jesus gives, peace, an experience of peace. Secondly, and I want to concentrate on this, the second he gives us is a model, namely himself and his own mission. For he says in verse 21, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I send you." Thus our mission is to be modeled on Christ's mission. Jesus didn't just issue a command, "The Father sent me, I send you." He supplies a pattern. "As the Father sent me, so I send you," in the same way and on the same model. Thus there is a close parallel between the mission of the Son and the mission of the church. And that being so, we need to consider very carefully the nature of the mission of Jesus in order thereby to discover the nature of our mission. And I think three words describe it. A, Christ's mission was central. It occupied a central position in his mind and therefore in his life. The evidence for this, you know, is plain. Deep in the self-consciousness of Jesus was the knowledge that he had been sent into the world on a mission. The very outset of his public ministry, reading and preaching in the Nazareth synagogue, he applied to himself the words from Isaiah, "He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives." Soon after, when the crowds clamored to keep him in their own district, he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other cities as well, for I was sent for this purpose." See, he had this deep inner awareness that he had been sent on a mission. And it's especially in the Gospel of John that Jesus again and again designates the Father, He who sent me. And he designates himself, He whom the Father has sent. So this sense of being sent was a fundamental awareness of Jesus. It gave significance, it gave urgency, it gave compulsion to everything that he did. He said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night comes when nobody can work. So you see, the mission of Jesus dominated his mind and his actions. Indeed, I would go further and say that the phenomenon of Jesus is inexplicable without his mission. Wherever you look in his earthly career, his birth, his boyhood, his words, his works, his sufferings, his death, we are faced with the fact that he had been sent into the world, and he knew it. Now, he says, as the Father sent me, so I send you. Therefore, if mission was central in the mind of Jesus, it must be central in our minds. If Jesus is inexplicable without his mission, we ought to be inexplicable without ours. If God was to Jesus, he who sent me, then Jesus must be to us, he who sent us. But this is part of the very nature of the church. The church is the community of Jesus that has been chosen out of the world in order to be sent back into the world out of which it has been chosen. Mission is as fundamental to the church as it was to Jesus Christ. So an introverted church, a church that is like an ingrown toenail, that is turned in on itself and preoccupied with its own survival and its own interior life, has really forfeited the right to call itself a church. Just as a planet that ceases to be in orbit is no longer a planet, a church that ceases to be in mission is no longer a church. In order to qualify for the word church, we must be a community deeply aware of our sentness and loyal to this part of our Christian identity. So Christ's mission was central, A. B. Christ's mission was compassionate. The mission of Jesus was a mission of compassion. The very words mission and compassion should always be bracketed, even, I think, hyphenated, because they belong to one another. Again and again we read in the Gospels that Jesus was moved with compassion, now by the leaderless crowds, or by the hungry, or by the sick, or by a single leprosy sufferer, now by a widow who'd lost her only boy. And what aroused his compassion was always human need in whatever form he encountered it. And out of compassion for people in need, he acted. He preached the gospel, he taught the people, he fed the hungry, he cleansed the leper, he healed the sick, he raised the dead. It was all part of his mission. He'd not come into the world to be served, he said, but to serve. Of course, the climax of his self-giving service was his atoning death by which he secured our salvation. Nevertheless, his mission of compassion was not limited to this, because human need is not limited to this. He was sent into the world to serve. And his service was adapted with compassionate sensitivity to human need. Now Jesus says, as the Father sent me into the world, so I send you. So the Christian mission, like Christ's mission, is a mission of compassionate service. Of course, man's most fundamental need is salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Nothing is more liberating. Nothing is more humanizing then an experience of reconciliation to God and new birth. But this is not man's only need, and authentic Christian compassion forbids us to turn a blind eye to any human need. If Jesus didn't restrict his mission to the preaching of the gospel, then we have no right to limit our mission to evangelism alone. It seems to me, therefore, that the recent controversy between the rival claims of evangelism and social action has been a sterile controversy from the beginning. Some Christians have concentrated exclusively on evangelism, others on social and political involvement. But we have no liberty to pick and choose between the needs of our neighbor, the needs of his body, the needs of his soul, the needs of his community. Christian evangelistic and social activity are both compassionate responses to human need. Both were included in the mission of Jesus. Both must be included in ours. So A, his mission was central. B, his mission was compassionate. C, his mission was costly. To be sent into a hostile world, to feel compassion for sufferers, to give himself in service without reserve, all this was very costly for Jesus. It involved him in an identification with the people he'd been sent to serve, which included his birth, his life, and his death. First, his birth. Jesus could not have served human need by remaining aloof in the safe isolation of his heaven. He had to enter our world. And his entry was not a superficial visit, like the arrival of an immigrant who refuses to become acculturated to the land of his adoption. It was not like a spaceship touchdown in which the astronaut protects himself from exposure in a spacesuit. He laid aside his immunity to pain, to weakness, to poverty, to sorrow, to suffering, to temptation. He took upon him our flesh with all its weakness and its vulnerability. He lived among us. He made himself vulnerable when he became a human being like us in his birth. Then in his life, dear brothers and sisters, there was no aloofness about Jesus. He never kept his distance, even from sinners. He didn't share the Pharisees' false fear of contamination. He fraternized with dropouts, and he was criticized for it. This man receives sinners and eats with them, people scoffed. Friend of swindlers and sinners, that's what he is, they sneered. And they hoped to ruin his reputation by their whispering campaign. But they only succeeded in enhancing it. The nickname they thought dishonorable, namely friend of sinners, was one of supreme honor. Listen, if Jesus were not the friend of sinners, he could be no friend of mine or yours. So he touched untouchable lepers. He allowed prostitutes to touch him. Jesus shrank from nobody. He offered friendship, understanding, acceptance, and love. His birth, his life, and then his death. The ultimate of the self-identification of Jesus was the cross. He gave himself for us. He made himself one with us, not only in our humanity by his birth, not only with our sorrows in his life, but he made himself one with us in our sin and in our guilt and in our death. He who was made flesh in the womb of a human mother was made sin and made a curse on the cross. He took our flesh, He took our sin, He took our guilt, He took our curse, He took our death. So you see, Jesus identified Himself. He lived our life, He tasted our sorrows, He felt our pain, He experienced our temptations, He bore our sins, He died our death. From His birth to His death, from the manger to the cross, He made Himself one with us. He couldn't have become more completely identified with us than He did without ceasing to be Himself. Listen, it was total identification without any loss of identity. He became one with us without ceasing to be Himself. And it was extremely costly. Now He says, as the Father sent me into the world, I send you. On Thursday morning, we're all going to be given a copy of the Lausanne Covenant as we come in to the assembly, to the auditorium. And in the Lausanne Covenant, in paragraph 6, you'll read these moving words. We affirm that Christ sends His redeemed people into the world as the Father sent Him, and that this calls for a similar deep and costly penetration of the world. We need to break out of our ecclesiastical ghettos and permeate non-Christian society. So Jesus calls us to apply to our mission in the world the same principle that characterized His. It's the principle of identification without loss of identity. It's a principle not of insulation, but of incarnation. And if I had to express it in a single word, I would choose the word friendship as opposed to aloofness. Jesus was the friend of sinners. So must we be. How many sinners have you got among your friends? Are all your friends Christians? Shame on you. If all your friends are Christians, you're more like a Pharisee than you are like Jesus. Without doubt, there is also a ministry to strangers, like distributing tracts to passers-by or signing checks for the relief of human need. Such actions can be right and good and Christian and responsible, but they are service at a distance. They're the kind of service that Jesus could have given if He'd remained in heaven. But He earthed His service. And so must we. And there is no doubt that the most Christian context in which to offer service and share the gospel is genuine, caring friendship. No other kind necessitates anything like an incarnation, that is, entering another person's world. Now I want to apply this for a moment to our evangelism before we move on. The cross-cultural missionary knows all about this. He goes to another country in which another language is spoken and another culture prevails, and he has to learn that other language, he has to absorb that other culture, and it'll take him years of toil and tears and sweat. Of the two tasks he has, I think he'll find it easier to learn the language than to understand the culture. Many are translating the Bible into the languages of the world, thank God for them. But who is translating the gospel into the cultures of the world? That is the pressing need. Many of us, I think, are familiar with the distinctions between so-called E1, E2, and E3 evangelism, which Dr. Ralph Winter, who is here at the convention of the Fuller School of World Mission and Church Growth, popularized at the Lausanne Congress. E1 evangelism is evangelizing people of the same language and culture as your own. E2 is evangelizing people of a similar language and culture. And E3 is cross-cultural evangelism. I'm grateful for that clarification and I accept it. But I would like now to emphasize that I believe in every kind of evangelism, E1, E2, and E3, there is a cross-cultural element. Because there is always a gap between me as a Christian and the other person I'm seeking to win for Christ, a gap of misunderstanding or ignorance. And it takes an incarnation to bridge that gap. To whatever degree the other person is alienated from God and from the gospel, to that degree there is a need for an incarnation, an entering his world, a costly penetration into his mind and into his heart. Dear friends, don't you think this call and commission of Jesus condemns much of our modern superficiality? We don't follow in the footsteps of Jesus if we develop a ghetto mentality, if we withdraw from the secular city into our own evangelical monasteries, though we don't call them that and they have no walls, or even if we remain in our churches with a haughty come and get it attitude. So much of our so-called personal evangelism is very impersonal. We keep the other person at arm's length. We build no human relationship with him. He or she remains a contact. Horrible word. A client. More horrible still. But not a friend. It's depersonalized personal evangelism. And we mustn't put our confidence in slick evangelistic formulae whose stereotype allows no sensitive response either to the Holy Spirit or to the existential situation. It's not the way of Jesus. We're not called to arm's length evangelism. We're called to incarnation evangelism, to getting into the other person's world. That means we have to listen before we speak. We have to struggle to enter the other person's thought world, however alien it may be to our own. We have to try to understand his misunderstandings. We have to grasp his hang-ups, his problems, his doubts, his fears, everything that is an obstacle to his faith. We have to respect his integrity as a person and his convictions, however contrary they may be. In a word, we have to feel the pain of his alienation and weep the tears of his loneliness. That's what Jesus did. That's what we're called to do. Well, I spent a long time on that deliberately. It's the most important for all of us to understand. As the Father sent me, Jesus said, so I send you. In a mission that was central, compassionate, and very costly. An identification without a loss of our Christian identity. Now, we haven't long for the third and the fourth words of Jesus, but we must look at them now. Thirdly, the third thing we need after an experience of peace and a model in his own mission is a power, namely the Holy Spirit. He breathed on them, verse 22, and said, receive the Holy Spirit. The apostles are not to go out on their mission alone or in their own puny strength, nor must we. We need power as well as peace. We need an equipment for mission as well as a model. And this power, this equipment, are to be found in the Holy Spirit alone. It's the power of the Spirit only that brings people to Jesus. So he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I do not myself believe that we are intended to understand his words and his action as meaning that he actually bestowed the Holy Spirit on them then and there. My reason is that we have to compare Scripture with Scripture. It's the safest of all principles of biblical interpretation. And so we must interpret this passage in its historical historical and biblical context. We know that the gift of the Holy Spirit was actually poured out by the ascended Christ on the day of Pentecost. It was only then that they were endued with power. And we know that during the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension, Jesus more than once promised them the power of the Spirit and said, "Wait, wait, wait in Jerusalem until you are endued with power, and then go." Now, it seems to me inconceivable that having told them to wait, he should then give them the very gift that he told them to wait for. It seems to be much more reasonable in comparing Scripture with Scripture that when he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," he was giving them a dramatic, acted parable of that gift that he was going to give them on the day of Pentecost and for which he told them to wait. I don't think they will have ever forgotten that sacred moment when they felt upon them the sacred breath of Jesus himself. He breathed on them. Nor would they after that moment have ever separated the second and the third persons of the Trinity, as we so often disastrously do. No, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Spirit." So they knew ever after that the Holy Spirit was the holy breath of Jesus himself. He is the giver of the Spirit. It's impossible to have Jesus without having the Spirit, as the whole of the New Testament emphasizes. So we need constantly to learn that Christian evangelism is more than a human enterprise. We cannot win souls to Christ merely by advertising, by preaching, by witnessing, by arguing, by computerizing. I don't say that these methods of evangelism are unnecessary, because the Holy Spirit can and does use them all. What I'm saying is not that they're unnecessary, but that they are insufficient without the power of the Holy Spirit. Only the Spirit convicts of sin, testifies to Christ, imparts life and light in the new birth. And no true, deep, lasting conversions ever take place without the Holy Spirit. Now, the fourth and last thing. The fourth thing we need is a message, and that is forgiveness. Supposing we have the peace of Christ and the power of the Spirit, supposing we go into the world to identify as he came into the world and made himself one with us, what shall we say? There can be no mission without a message. So his fourth sentence commits us to good news of the forgiveness of sins, though with the solemn addition of the bad news of the retention of sins to those who refuse to repent and believe. Verse 23, "If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Admittedly, a difficult verse, variously interpreted. And on this flimsy foundation, you probably know, the Roman Catholic Church has built its teaching that the Catholic hierarchy has judicial authority to absolve penitents. And for many centuries, although less I'm thankful to say today, that for many centuries they have applied it to the hearing of confessions and the granting of absolution. Protestants, however, have always maintained that this verse cannot justly be interpreted in the Catholic sense, for two reasons that I hope I have just a moment to mention. They concern the two major principles for interpreting Scripture, which are the principle of history, how did the original hearers understand it historically, and second, the principle of harmony, how does it fit in harmoniously with the rest of the teaching of Scripture. Well, applying the first principle, the fatal objection to the Catholic interpretation is that the apostles evidently did not understand the word of Jesus in that way. For there is no recorded instance in the Acts or in the epistles in which they either required sinners to confess their sins to them, or in which they granted them absolution. No single example. So they can't have understood Jesus in that way. What did they do? Answer, they preached the gospel. They preached the promise and the warning of the gospel. They promised forgiveness to those who repented and believed. They warned of judgment to those who refused to repent and believe. And they did it with authority in the name of Jesus. And it seems that is what Jesus meant when in his dramatic way he said, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you return the sins of any, they are returned. The second principle of harmony is to ask what else there is in the teaching of Jesus during the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension about forgiveness. And the answer is that Luke says, or Jesus rather says, and Luke records it, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. It was the preaching of forgiveness that Jesus was committing to the church, as well as the warning of judgment. Not that this constitutes the total message committed to us to proclaim, because we are to proclaim the whole counsel of God. But the essence of the good news is forgiveness. Free, a full forgiveness through the Savior who died for our sins and who rose again. Now we conclude. Here is the commission of Jesus. Four sentences spoken in the upper room, and they all issue from the fact of his death and resurrection. They're all indispensable to the Christian mission. It's the crucified and risen Jesus who gives peace to the troubled mind, conscience, and church. It's he who sends us out into the world as he was sent into the world. It's he who promises us the power of the Holy Spirit as we go. And it's he who puts on our lips the message of a full and a free forgiveness to penitent believers, as well as a fearful judgment awaiting those who harden their hearts against him. So you see, brethren, from first to last, mission is a gift of Christ. The experience of peace, the model of identification, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the message of forgiveness all come from Jesus Christ. So he says to us today as we're gathered here, I send you. And as we hear that commission of Jesus, there is no better way to respond than in the famous words of Isaiah, Lord, here am I, send me. Amen.